Thankful again for this opportunity to be before you tonight to present another lesson from God's Word. Throughout the history of man, there has been a desire for spiritual things. Man has had an inclination to worship or to be invested in things beyond the physical, things beyond this world. Since the beginning of the world, God has wanted man to know Him and His will for our lives and to obey His will. Part of God's will for man is that we worship Him. And so tonight, I want us to talk a little bit about the worship of the church. If you would keep your Bible, I guess you can keep your Bibles there to John chapter 4, verse 24, where Jesus says that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. This is in a discussion that Jesus is having with the Samaritan woman, just after the Samaritan woman says that on this mountain is where we worship, and you say in Jerusalem is where one ought to worship. And this is where Jesus says basically it's not going to matter the place where one worships, but as long as we have the intent behind worship. And so Jesus says two things here that I want to highlight. Is that the first is that worship is spiritual in nature. He says that God, even before that, He says God is spirit. And I want to highlight this idea that and connect the idea of God being the spirit with worship being spiritual in nature. So let's think about how God is spirit for just a moment. There are different aspects that go into God being spirit or the essence of what a spirit is and applied to God. God, one aspect is that God is timeless. And we really see this throughout, especially the Old Testament, but throughout the Bible, we see the timelessness of God, that the fact that He is not bound by time. In Psalm 90, verse 2, the psalmist says, "Before the mountains were formed, or before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So the psalmist here talks about God and the fact that He is from everlasting to everlasting, from forever before the world to forever after the world or the universe. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, and he's writing in a certain context here, but he says that with the Lord is, with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The psalmist also has the same idea in Psalm 90 and verse 4. "For a thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." And so time doesn't really apply to God as it applies to us. God is outside of time. And we think about God being timeless and how John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, that eternal life is with God the Father. So there's this idea of God that He is timeless, that because He's outside of time, He is eternal, He exists forever. And we can even see this in the opening line of Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning, God." God was in the beginning. He existed before the beginning, our beginning, if you will, or the beginning of the universe. God existed before the beginning, and He will continue to exist after the end, as far as the end of the world. Another way that God is spirit is that he is all-powerful. And because he exists before, and then he created everything, right? He is all-powerful. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and outstretched arm, there's nothing too hard for you." So God is powerful in at least two ways. God is powerful in creation, and Jeremiah hints at this here in Jeremiah 32, verse 17. And we see in other passages, and especially in the Psalms, how the psalmist talks about God and his power, and especially his power in creation. I think, I didn't write this down, but I think here we could see in Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." And he continues on in verse 4, the second half of verse 4, In them he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. There are several other passages that highlight God and his creative ability, and because he created everything, he is all powerful. So God is not only powerful in creation, God is also powerful in destruction. We see God's power in destruction when he sends the flood on the earth in Genesis chapters 6 through 8. Right? He commands, he tells Noah he's going to send a flood to destroy all the earth and everything in it. And he tells Noah to build an ark. So he builds this big boat for him, his family, and at least two of every unclean animal, and at least seven pairs of clean animals. So God is all-powerful in that he can do anything that aligns with his will and his nature. Now, some people have this false idea, sort of connection between his power and the fact that he can do anything. God cannot just do anything and everything, right? We have passages that tell us that God cannot lie. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God, who is God that he should lie? That's the question that Moses poses here in writing Numbers. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God never lies. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8, it is impossible for God to lie. So this is just one thing that God cannot do, because it goes against his nature. And so God is spirit in that he is timeless. God is spirit in that he is all-powerful. And then let's look at how God is all, he has all authority. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12, we read this: "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." If this passage, being one passage, if this passage doesn't speak of the authority that God has and just the magnificence that he has, what other passage really would highlight this? And I'm sure there would be others, but God has all power and he has all authority. And we must understand at least this idea, a little bit about God, so that we can then, as we'll talk about, be able to worship in a way that is according to God, according to the Spirit. So let's look at then the spiritual worship that we are to engage in. There's a book that I have from class. It talked about the Spirit and truth aspect here in John chapter 4. He says that the Spirit expresses the character of worship. The Spirit here, God is Spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. The word for Spirit appears two times here in this verse. The first time, it refers to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. But the second time, it possibly more refers to a essence of something that possesses the power of knowing, of desiring, and deciding. Or it can mean the disposition or influence of that fills our souls. Either way, this spirit idea is us desiring and longing to do something, and in this case, worship. He continues on in this book, Edward C. Wharton, on the Church of Christ. In this passage, he talks about it is worship from a genuinely reverent and grateful heart. Worship is kind of the outflow it comes from within our desire to praise God and glorify Him. He says the spirit of true worshipers is the sincere how of true worship. And so worship that is true is also a worship that is done in spirit. But we'll also look at true worship in just a moment. But the idea of the Spirit, worshiping in spirit, comes from the desire within ourselves to want to worship God. Right? We should be here not just because we're told, but because we want to be here. And that should be the goal of every Christian, is to worship not because we're told, but because we want to be here and we want to worship God. Worship in the Old Testament was very physical. There were a lot of physical components and aspects of worship in the Old Testament. And one of those things we see are the offerings that are offered. Right? We have in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, and it lists out for you, if you have a Bible with headings, it says the burnt offering, and then the grain offering, and the peace offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering. There are different kinds of offerings, and God required them, Israel, to give the best of all of their offerings, both animal and offerings of grain or whatever produce they might have. There were also other physical aspects of worship in the Old Testament, which included the use of instruments, and we'll touch on that briefly in a moment. And there was incense, and then there was the original Passover practice when the children of Israel are in Egypt and God is getting ready to guide them out of Egypt, right? The last plague was the death of the firstborn. But in order to save Israel, he said for them to kill a lamb, a perfect, right, a male without blemish, and they were to sacrifice the lamb. They were to take its blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of their houses that they were going to eat the lamb in. And this would allow the angel to pass over those houses. And so there's that. And then part of that continued on after that particular instance. But worship in the Old Testament was very physical. But it was not intended to exclude the spiritual aspect, right? The children of Israel were to focus on God in all of their worship. So, worship, we are to not only worship in spirit, but to worship in truth. So, this point here is that we want to look at the scriptural aspect, the scriptural practice of worship. Why do we do what we do? I like what Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 beginning says, where Paul writes, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So Colossians 3:16 here says that there is this aspect of allowing the word of Christ, the Bible, God's word, to dwell in us. And when his word dwells in us, then that would compel us to, in this case, in this verse, it says to teach and admonish one another, and to do so in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we'll touch again on the idea of singing in just a moment. But God, so everything that God commanded for that applies to us, we ought to do for his glory. God made many commands, especially in the Old Testament, right? He made commands to Adam, and we talked a little bit about this morning, where God commanded Adam to tend the garden and to keep it and to not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he told him to name the animals, and we have that instruction for Adam from God. And then there's implied instruction in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, where there was worship that was required, some kind of worship and offering. And according to Hebrews, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And of course, we know that Cain, this made Cain angry, and he killed Abel. And then we have commands given to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abram to leave his country, to get out, to leave his family, and go to the land that God would show him. And this would eventually be the promised land that Israel inherits and they obtain for some time. And then in chapter 22 of Genesis, we see God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And of course, Abraham goes through almost the whole process before God stops him to intervene. And then there's a command given to Moses, right? When God leads the children of Israel out of Egypt with the leadership of Moses, in Exodus chapter 19, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and in chapter 20, God begins giving Moses the commands that Israel were to follow while they were wandering in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Right? We have the Ten Commandments given in Exodus chapter 20. We have instructions for the altar, instructions for servants, and instructions about when violence happens. There are a whole host of other instructions, and really all of these instructions were geared towards Israel being holy as God is holy. They were to be holy in all of their lives. And so there are these commands that are given in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, there are commands given to us, and we can see this in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And we're going to skip over a lot of different things, but he talks about letting your light shine. He talks about he elevates the Old Testament commands. And he says, you've heard that it was said, and then he says, but I say to you, elevating, he's taking the focus away from the physical aspect of those commands, and he's emphasizing the internal nature of what those commands were supposed to do, what those commands were supposed to allow us, what those commands were intended to be for. And then, Jesus gives a command, an example for prayer, and then for forgiveness, and then fasting, and those who hear and do the things that Jesus says. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about those who hear and do what he says will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock, and those who do not hear, or those who don't do what they hear, they will be like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. So there are commands that are given throughout the Bible. And there are specific commands that God gives for worshiping him. Right? We must worship God in truth. And this is the second part of John 4:24. We must worship God in truth. We must worship God in according to his word. John chapter 17, verse 17 says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And so we must worship whenever we come together to worship. We must worship in not only spirit, but in truth. We must sing with our voices and with our hearts. And this is emphasized in both Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And again, as we looked at here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, that this is supposed to be an outflow of the Word of God dwelling within us. So if we have the Word of God dwelling in us, we are naturally going to be inclined to sing. And all it takes is using our voices and our hearts. The religious world will tell you that it's not stated in the New Testament that we can't use instruments, so we can use instruments. They'll also say things like, it makes us feel good, or something along those lines. And you have churches, both in denominations and churches of Christ, who are going more on the liberal side, if you will, who are adopting instruments of music in worship, and even praise teams, praise groups on the stage. But those things are not authorized by God. And I can spend all day, all the rest of the day, just on this very point. But we are to sing to God with our voices and with our hearts. Nothing more is commanded. And then we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We have an example in Acts chapter 20. Where on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Some scholars, some who have studied the Bible, studied the Greek behind this passage, will say this, and really Acts chapter 2, after the sermon, and they're together and they're breaking bread, that if the article is present, meaning breaking the bread, that if that's present, it means that they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And then in this example, we have Peter preaching, or I believe it's Peter, maybe it's Paul, I've forgotten already. Nonetheless, there was preaching going on. Yeah, Paul, because Paul, ready to depart the next day, continued his message until midnight. So there's not only the Lord's Supper, but then in this case, there's also preaching that's going on. And so these things are authorized as far as truth, as far as the biblical command or example to to worship God. And then there's the aspect of giving in support of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is sort of hints at support for preachers, right? Paul talks about, you know, we're not doing this. I have to go back to it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is one example of Paul talking about having support for preachers. And then a more prominent one is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where Paul, he gives orders to the church at Corinth, just as he had to the churches of Galatia, to put aside some money in support of the church, the other churches. And then we also see in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, more instruction and more from Paul about collecting support for the church in different areas. And so that's where we get our example of giving, where we lay aside something to give on the first day of each week. So we worship in spirit. We have spiritual worship. Worship is spiritual in nature. Worship is scriptural in practice. And now worship is also shared by the saints. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, these are probably another familiar passage for most of us. It says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So this gathering of Christians is not just on Sundays and Wednesdays whenever we come together to worship. This is any time that we come together. Any time we come together is good for a couple of things. Fellowship is good to encourage good works, he says, and to stir up love. So that's, I guess, another thing, to stir up love within each other. And this love should drive us. We should have a love for God that should drive us to do his will. We should have a love for each other to help build each other up. And that's another thing, to build each other up. Fellowship is good to build each other up. And so if we can't love God fully, and we can't build each other up if we don't come together to worship. And so these things are commanded for us, right? Both the worship in spirit, the worship in truth, and worshiping together. These are all part of God's desire for us in worship to him. Man desires to give allegiance to something beyond himself. For us, this something or someone is God. And God desires man to give allegiance to him. So God desires that all men worship him in spirit, in truth, and together. Anyone not able to worship God fully or correctly, perhaps, because maybe you're not a Christian and you want to become a Christian, you can become a Christian by repenting of your sins. You've heard the word, hopefully, if you're convicted by it, you'll repent of your sins, confessing the name of Christ and putting on Christ in baptism. And not only that, but continuing faithfully in his service. And anyone maybe not able to worship God fully or correctly tonight because you have fallen away from the pattern, from the command to worship, you can be restored tonight and enjoy full fellowship and worship once more. And so if you have a need to respond to the invitation tonight, you may do so as together we stand and as we sing.